I particularly and personally want to thank Charles for that. Our discussions here on Sunday mornings now have come to our 19th class. This is by far the most in-depth study I've ever done on miracles. Likely it is for you. And a lot of time has gone into this. I was just talking about a chart with Jerry that I'm thinking about producing. I've created it for myself, and I'll probably be handing it out later for all of you. It has been a very involved study, so I appreciate his mentioning just my efforts involved in all of this. But I also feel like that when we are up against something that is so massive as this miracle study, or as difficult, for instance, as the Daniel class was and 2 Thessalonians is, as we're working with it, you know, I kind of feel the need to be apologizing, but it is, temporarily at least, you know, we're into some really just kind of massive ideas, the kinds of ideas that require a lot of interrelated scriptures and knowledge of the Old Testament and figures and just a whole lot of things like that. But I want to thank not just Charles for his prayer here, but moments ago, I won't embarrass her, but one of the folks here this morning, you know, came up and thanked me for a class that I'd recently taught, and I had gone home thinking it was just terrible. You know? I often do that. I go home and I'm just going, oh, you know, I could have done this, I could have done that. So I'm starting off with these apologies this morning, going to do it again with 2 Thessalonians, but thank you. This congregation is so amazingly encouraging. I feel safe even when we have to deal with kind of tougher stuff sometimes. So, second apology, I guess. Originally, I've been telling you, I thought we'd have one class in the book of Acts on the miracles that are in the book of Acts. But as I got to looking at it and time went by, I thought, nah, yeah, it's just not possible to do that. So we're going to be looking at Acts, miracles in Acts, for this week and for next week. We spent a tremendous amount of time on the miracles of Jesus, because that's where you have most miracles in all your Bible. We went back and looked at the Old Testament, saw a lot of miracles, equal number even, 50 in each, but spanning hundreds and even thousands of years. And so very different in the Old Testament how these miracles are grouped. And then comes Jesus and matches the entire Old Testament. And now we're coming to the book of Acts, where I think I'd like to start with just the very first chapter and the prologue to the book of Acts this morning. In Acts chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8. So as Luke begins this book, he says, "To the apostles, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by what? By many convincing proofs." Well, to demonstrate he's alive, you know, you would think all he's got to do is just be there, just show up. He's back from the grave. You know, we would recognize him. And there's a lot of truth in that idea. But among these many convincing proofs, brethren, it's not just him walking up and shaking somebody's hand saying, "Good to see you again." You know, he's working miracles. So we're not reading about them, but in those 40 days, Jesus came back from the dead and demonstrated it was the very same Jesus by working miracles as well, which I'm sure we have a reference right here. And then he says, "appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them," this is the apostles, the only ones he's talking to, "not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" We're going to have a lesson in a few weeks that where we're going to spend a lot of time thinking about this baptism in the Holy Spirit. To whom was it promised? What benefits does it bestow? How long it's going to last is going to be much the focus of further studies after we get done with the Acts, or with the miracles that are recorded in the book of Acts. So, baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, in verse 5, skipping 6 and 7 now, going to 8, "but you will receive power, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth," or of the land, is the Greek word geis there. And so as Jesus is preparing these men on this occasion
for the immediate responsibility of taking up the job of being witnesses. Not everybody's witnesses. We did the book of Acts twice since I've been here, and both times I spent a lot of time pointing out that a simple word study, a very important, you know, concordance study of the word witness or witnesses in the book of Acts will just leap off the page, that it's not everybody. It is those with these miraculous powers, the apostles, who had received this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and when that came upon them, which you know so well in Acts chapter 2, they received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. That power is miraculous power, and they would be witnesses of Jesus now in exactly the same way that Jesus was a witness of God's will, and the Old Testament prophets, like Moses, for instance, were testifying for God and revealing inspired revelations from their God. The purpose of the miracles is to confirm the word. Jesus is gone. The apostles are now the witnesses. Is the New Testament completed in Acts chapter 1? Is there any New Testament book in chapter 1 of Acts? No. We've got 27 books ahead. Who's going to write the vast majority of those books? The witnesses. The eyewitnesses. Who could prove he was back from the dead. Because they'd spent 3 years with him in this earth. They knew who he was. They were there when he died. They knew where he had been buried. And they knew that he'd come back alive out of that tomb. And they're going to be these witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, the remotest part of the earth. And so off these men are going to go. Beginning with John, excuse me, I should say Acts. Got carried away. It's supposed to be Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, which is in Jerusalem. And I'll suggest, I'll give you a couple of slides on this, but it's at least possible, and one particular archaeologist I have a lot of respect for, a guy by the name of Lee Rittmeyer, leans toward the location being on these steps, what is called the ceremonial steps, the southern wall entrance to the Temple Mount. So these walls, built by Solomon and then torn down and rebuilt by Herod, and the original stones, which are the larger stones that you see down through this area with stones from the 1500s piled on top by the Muslims later, but the wall is even higher in Jesus' time with the larger stones. There was a double gate in Jesus' time that is now obscured by this building that the Muslims built in the 1500s and projects out from the southern wall. But right here you can see a little bit of the cornice of the top of one of the two doors that were right there. The second one has been absorbed by this building, and inside that doorway, which they filled in so that nobody could go through it from the outside since the 1500s, but which cavernously still exists on the inside, inside the Muslim structures, which they don't let anybody go into, are the massive stone hallways, and then the stairs that led up to the Temple Mount itself. Lean is arguing, Rittmeyer, that this is the beautiful gate that we're about to read of in Acts chapter 3 and beginning there at verse 1. So it says, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour of prayer. A certain man had been lame from his mother's womb, was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from him. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood up and began stood upright and began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So they went up through this gate into the Temple Mount area, and then would have turned right, if this is the proper designation of the beautiful gate, and they would have gone to the whole length of the eastern wall, which had this towering rooftop supported by columns, so it was open on the sides, but sheltered enough that you could put several thousand people, 5,000 minimum, in there at a given time. So as we read this event, there's a couple of things that we notice. Number one, the man is apparently very strategically located. This is the largest entrance to the Temple Mount. There's not only a double gate here, there's also a triple gate that's just out of sight in this photograph, even a single gate farther on after that. But at the time of Jesus, this was by far the most prominent. Several thousand people could also be on these stairs at one time. So this photograph is way back where we've got a number of buildings that were set up. The scope is hard to see here, it's just gargantuan, but you know, there is a huge flight of stairs that runs for several hundred feet along the wall there. So he's put himself at a location as a beggar of alms, that is what? Where you wouldn't see very many people? What are you looking for if you're a beggar? Many people as you can possibly get. This is the single grandest, most crowded entrance that you got, you know, to the whole area there. So really, I've only read the 11 verses, but note, this miracle becomes so significant, so influential, because of the next two things that we read at the bottom of these 11 verses, that it consumes the rest of the third chapter and almost all of the fourth chapter as well. The first miracle that any apostles work, just the two of them here, Peter and John, but when they do that, this miracle is just volcanic in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is now returned to heaven. The 40 days of his convincing proofs, many as they were, they've come to an end. It's been 10 days since he left. How many miracles have been worked in the last 10 days? Apparently, none. Certainly, I think, none. Now, for 3.5 years, what did Jesus do? Everywhere he went. Everywhere he went. Multitudes of miracles. It took us, I think, 12 weeks just to get through the miracles of Jesus, 50 of them. Then he dies. 3 days. Do we get any miracles? Well, obviously not. Then we get the biggest one of all, according to Romans 1, it's the biggest one of all. Jesus what? Comes back from the dead. Then he stays for 40 days. He works these many miracles that we just saw at the introduction here, and then he leaves. It's 10 days after he leaves that we come to this day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. So, for the last 10 days, who's been working miracles? Nobody. But just think about the setting. What are two of the three times that the people have to come to, the men, 30 years of age and older, have to come to Jerusalem? Passover, Pentecost. So now, Jesus is killed at the Passover. This is the Pentecost. All males, 30 years and older, they're attended by their wives and their children. Of course, the city is packed to the rafters with people. And here there's been no miracles for the last 10 days after people have pursued Jesus all over Israel for 3.5 years. We get this lull. And then what happens? Apparently on these steps, this the grandest entrance shortly after the Pentecost, a lot of people still in town, we get this miracle. Now, we're also going to be looking at chapter 4 in just a second. But, well, I'm sorry, I didn't want to do that yet. Look down at chapter 3 in Acts still. And the two things that take place right here are that the people are in verse 8. He stands upright, enters the temple, walking, leaping, praising God. Verse 9, what's it begin with? And all the people. This was a grand miracle. It had an enormous number of witnesses. They see him walking and praising God. And they're taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate begging alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. What was the earmark of all these miracles that we've been looking at in the Old Testament and the New? They always provoke what in people? Amazement. They're astonished at these things. And so, you get their full attention. Now, Peter's already preached a big miracle in chapter 2. Excuse me, a big sermon in chapter 2 based on the miracle of the tongues. I haven't included that miracle this morning in our studies because that's not an apostle doing something. That's God doing something directly. We've been passing over those. But now, you have a city, tens of thousands, that are in amazement here at this event. And the man's leaping around. Everybody knows he's been there for years. He's running around on top of the Temple Mount. The people didn't see the miracle take place. They find out up on top. And everybody in the town is finding out about this. And they're all amazed. So when miracles took place in the first century, who gets to witness them? Everybody. And then no matter how critical you might be in your own thinking about an individual, can you ever gainsay one that it didn't happen, it's a fake, here's how he tricked you? Is that ever possible in the New Testament? Has it ever happened? Now the worst enemies admit that this thing took place. So that's what happened here. Now we're going to go on into chapter 4, but on the way I just thought I'd show you this. If this is the beautiful gate, it may not have been, brethren, the one that from outside the walls, as you just look at the walls, would have been the most attractive. All the archaeologists, say, well, there are other gates that might have been just more beautiful as you just stood and looked at it from the outside. But it is quite likely there were none so beautiful on the inside entrance of this one that was the largest entrance to the Temple Mount. So inside, for the first 66 feet, you have a level opening. Through the years, some people have gotten back in there with cameras. This is one of the very rare photographs that you'll see what's inside there now. Muslims don't permit anybody to go in. But 2,000 years later, now today, if you look at that ceiling, what do you see? It's not very clear. It's an old picture. But it's an extremely elaborate carving into solid stone that has been created in a dome, of which there are six of them, side by side, three deep, 60 some odd feet. You've got these domes inside there. This is an artist's rendition who was inside and drew what just one of them looked like. Now try to imagine, you're going up to the temple of God, you've come off this grand staircase, shows you all the valley down in the Kidron, in the lower parts of the valley of Gehenna. Now you're going up to the temple of God, these are the steps where they'd sing the Psalms of Ascent. You see massive numbers of people gathering. Then you go into these tunnels. And in these tunnels now, you have this tremendously elaborate stonework that's in these domes up above you, done by the stonemasons of Herod the Great. This is a second one that shows you what that, one of the six. Each of the six has a totally different design. So you can barely see the one over here on the left. I've shown you two other artists' renditions, as they stood below it and painted it. It's just a magnificent entrance. And so it may have been that on these steps, now, which you can see, look straight to the east at the Mount of Olives. This is the triple gate right here. The single would be farther along, but this gives you something of the scale of this awesome staircase leading up to the wall of the temple. The double gate would be just over here out of the picture. And in chapter 4 now, I'm not going to be reading all of it, but you have these results. 31 verses are dedicated to this. If you were going to pick a place to have the most people witness a miracle in the grandest location at the foot of the temple that most of them would use in approaching, this is it. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, as they were speaking to the people now, the remainder of 3 is the sermon as a result. As they're speaking to the people, the priest and the captain, the temple guard, Sadducees came upon them, greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the what? This first miracle is about a sermon that has to do with the resurrection. Yes, he's been back. He's been back for 40 days. He's gone home to heaven now, these last 10. But we are the witnesses. We are the apostles. We've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and therefore we have the power. And have they ever demonstrated it at this moment? But verse 3 is a direct result. They laid hands on him, put him in jail till the next day. It's already evening. Many of those who heard the message, though, what? Believed, and the number of the men, not counting the women, came to be what? 5,000. You have sudden, instantaneous, exponential kind of growth right here as a result of this miracle. So as we look just at this very first miracle of the apostles in the book of Acts, is it anything remotely like the tragically insignificant attempts that people make today claiming their work in miracles? This is so vastly beyond that. It's all so that as many people as possible can see this thing take place. And these men aren't controlling the circumstances, beginning with a lot of music, you know, and all that kind of stuff. They're just there, and it happens, boom, and the city is just knocked backwards because of it.
It's a in-your-face miracle that you got rid of Jesus, but not the power of Jesus and not his message.
It's an in-your-face miracle. You got rid of Jesus, but not us. So what did they immediately do with us? We called them off. Here we go. And thus begins the persecution upon the apostles and the Christians who will believe their teaching. So again, we're not going to go through chapter 4. Peter and John are going to face the Sanhedrin. There's another sermon that goes on there. You know, it's a magnificent demonstration of courage, faith, determination. You know, you're familiar with that. We're just focusing on the miracles. This first one, this is grand. And it occupies 2 chapters, gets them arrested. There are 2 sermons that result. And what it is about is causing people to see that the message we are preaching comes from an all-powerful God. We can do this anywhere, anytime, with anybody, over any circumstances. Just pay attention to what we have to say when we get done. So, all that chapter also devoted to it. Now, the next chapter is 5, and we're going to read a little shorty here in verses 12 through 14, just a summary. At the hands of 5:12. At the hands of the apostles. Never forget that. If you actually read and remember, pay attention to what's going on in the book of Acts, you don't have this outburst of Christians running everywhere with these miraculous gifts. There were only 12 men in that room who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are only 12 men that came out of that room, and we're told every one of them is a Galilean and a man that had these powers, and they're the only ones that are working these miracles as time goes by. So when people try to argue that the 120 that are mentioned in chapter 1 all got this baptism of the Holy Spirit and everything, they're just simply not paying any attention to what the text actually says, either in chapter 1 or beyond. So, in verse 12, the hands of the apostles' many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to associate with them, however. The people held them in high esteem. Now, if you remember Acts 5, the first verses, why would the people be afraid to associate with them? 2 names. Ananias and Sapphira had just been killed. Now, it's very tempting to deal with that as an apostolic miracle. But if you read it very carefully, it does not say anything in the text about Peter saying, fall down dead, you know, or in the name of the Lord, you're going to pay the penalty with your life. None of that happens. In both cases, with Ananias and with Sapphira, in both cases, it just says they're challenged and then they die. So we're not going to deal with it as an apostolic miracle. May have been, but see, it really doesn't say. It's more like God just did it. And for all we know, the apostles might have been as surprised as anybody else. But the rest dared not associate with them in verse 13, because now you've also learned with their deaths, you better be an upright person. You tell a little white lie or a sort of large, medium-sized gray one, and even push it on into big, ugly black ones here, you could get dead. And so in 14, all the more, though, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added. So everybody in Jerusalem, here's an artist's reconstruction of what it may have looked like. This is your Mount of Olives. It is thought that there was a massive bridge that went across from another arguably beautiful gate on the east side that went across the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives. But this is Solomon's portico. So the entire length of the eastern wall, you have this open air, roofed area right here. Here's your double gate. Here's the grand staircase area, lower Jerusalem. Everybody coming up, from Bethany and various other locations would be going in. They came up, that this is the beautiful gate up here, then amazed everybody with the miracles of chapter 3 and 4. And then in chapter 3 and 4, we're told they went into Solomon's portico. And again, we have it here in chapter 5. So at the outset, Christians begin assembling with great frequency on a daily basis. Here in this massive structure, 36 acres up there on the Temple Mount. And so tens of thousands of people. And what are the apostles doing just like Jesus? Calling attention to, look at us, we're so powerful, or listen to us, we speak from God. This is the way the book of Acts explodes in its beginning. Listen to us, we have the power of God. Okay, so there's just the mention that many are taking place in chapter 5. Now, that brings us to chapter 9. Turn, please, to Acts 9. And I'm going to combine these two just because, if you look at the screen here, this is a great photograph. I didn't take this one, but this is Tel Aviv's southern beach, looking south from Tel Aviv. It's just a small portion of all the beaches in Tel Aviv. But this little promontory right here is one of the very few geological features that you have along the coastline, which interrupt this nearly straight knife edge, like a ruler, coast. It's just as straight, featureless as you can imagine. But this is Joppa. They, in your Bible, it's spelled Joppa. It's pronounced Jaffa or Jaffa in their language. The entrance to the port is right here. So we've got, Cornelius chapter 10 and Simon by the sea and all these kinds of things, where Peter winds up being called and going off to Cornelius. But that's the location of Jaffa or Joppa. And then just out of sight, just a couple of miles over this way, is where Lydda is. So we're going to read about both of these in a minute. But they're very, very close together, just straight across from each other. One of them actually on the coast there. So let's turn to chapter 9 now. Look at the first one. In verse 32. So 9:32. It came about that as Peter was traveling through all these parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And immediately he arose, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they what? And they turned to the Lord. So once again, commonly, here's the miracle, a word from God. So he, obviously though, can they turn to the Lord if nobody preaches or teaches? No, so there's a sermon that takes place here too. We've had several recorded already in the previous, 9, 8 and a half chapters. And so, clearly another one took place here. Always a miracle calling attention to the Word. Now in 36, in Jaffa, so right out there in that little hilltop city over there, in Jaffa, as they would say, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. came about at that time. She fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Now, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." Peter rose, went with them, and when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping, showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. Calling the saints and widows, what did he do? Presents her alive. And it became known all over Joppa. Many believed in the Lord. Came about, he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon, who had his house by the sea. As a matter of fact, some guys apparently made quite a bit of money, I would guess. He's going to put up a sign on a door there in Joppa that says, "This is the house." It's like these people paying him to go in and listen to this place. You'll find entrepreneurs in every culture. But anyway, we don't know where that exact house was. But I think most of you know, why would a tanner be by the sea? First, what's a tanner? Yes, they are leather curers and preparers. You know, they make leather. In order to do this, then, in the Jews' eyes, is it a clean or unclean occupation? It's an unclean occupation. And not just because of the various animals they might be working with and what they're doing with these hides, but there's also, in the preparation of these hides, various chemicals and, you know, sundry things that they apply to them and all that. And it's really filthy and disgusting and requires a lot of water to wash all of this away while they're working. So where do you find all your tanners? By the sea. They're always close to the ocean so that they can have access to the water, not the least of which is because they're just trying to wash off and get rid of all the residue that comes from the process right there. But now, Lydda and Joppa, they are not in Jerusalem. It doesn't take long at all. We already read it. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts. And so already we're only 9 chapters deep. You know, now Peter's not way up on in the hills of Galilee, Jerusalem. He's clear on down at sea level here at Lydda and then at Joppa. So immediately, are these apostles being witnesses everywhere? Off they went. Now bear this in mind, though. We're coming into 2 Thessalonians and some difficult material that we started last week and continue this week. But remember, I'm going to show you a passage when we get into 2 Thessalonians about the work of these apostles and its relationship to the coming of the Lord, an expression that's used a lot in the first century. We're going to be thinking about that coming in 2 Thessalonians. And here they are now, you know, all throughout, fulfilling this witnessing and responsibility throughout Israel. They're still in Judea here, but they are, preaching everywhere. Okay, so any comment or question? I know I'm rushing, but I am trying to get through, you know, a fair amount of material here and again tomorrow. Okay, so now we're going to come to chapter 13 then. Okay, you've all been through Acts twice. Chapter 13 and chapter 14 is the... Oh, there was supposed to be a thunderous... Chapter 13 and 14.
The first journey.
Paul's first journey. So at that point, we start an altogether different view in the book of Acts. We go from Peter being the main guy and Jerusalem being the main city, though these others, as we just saw in chapter 9, are also involved. Now, the gospel is going with Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, out into the general Roman world. But always to the what first? The Jew first, and also to the Greek. So we're going to be talking about Paphos right now, which is on the island of Cyprus, and somewhere in the general vicinity of this particular shot. Of course, you all know, you know, everywhere you go in the circumference of the Mediterranean Sea, you've got, you know, truly gorgeous, beautiful locales where people go to vacation and all that. So it's always world famous, like, see, just for instance. This is chapter 13 now, in verses 6 through 12. So as you're all ogling that beautiful photograph there, come back and have a look at the chapter 13. But in verses 6 through 12 now, on this first journey, he's gone to this first large island right off the coast of Israel there. It's a good journey, but here in 4, they arrive in Cyprus. And then at Salamis first, they cross through the length of the island. Coming to verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Son of Jesus. Now, he is a Jew. He is a false prophet. Is the name his actual birth name or not? Is kind of problematic to figure out. Do we have people trying to trade on the reputation and coattails of Jesus and the apostles? Yeah, there are a lot of false teachers that were doing that sort of thing. The Thessalonians have a major problem with that sort of thing. That'll come up next week. And so, here's this magician. He's a Jewish false prophet. Did he name himself? Bar in Hebrew means son. Did he call himself Son of Jesus and want to tie himself to Jesus our Lord? Or, since Jesus is a very common name, was he actually born of a guy named Jesus? Well, I'm not sure. But he's with the proconsul in verse 7, Sergius Paulus, man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas, that's Sergius and not the magician. Excuse me. Okay. So, picking up the reading again, the guy's name's Elymas, we're about to find out, but he's a false prophet, son of Jesus. He's with the proconsul in verse 7, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul, sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed, always public, always this result, amazement, at the what? At the teaching. Now, brother, I'd be pretty amazed at the miracle. We ought to be. But what does the scripture just always tie into this? Because this is the main point. Yeah, he's amazed. He knows Elymas pretty well. Some kind of counselor. Now the guy's staggering around blind. That'll get your attention. But what does the scripture say he's amazed at? That teaching. The purpose of the miracles call attention to the teaching. Somewhere along this coastline, on the western shores of Cyprus, as Paul's completed, you know, his traverse of the island, he's got a very influential Roman official that now he's convincing should come to Christ. He's amazed at the teaching. But isn't this an interesting miracle? Now help me out here, because, you know, honestly, I'm drawing a bit of a blank. I'm pretty sure that I want you to confirm it for me. Can you think of any time that Jesus, in the 50 miracles we've studied, did anything like this, where it would be the reverse of a healing or some sort of punitive action against somebody with a miraculous power because that individual is opposing his teaching? Does Jesus ever do that? I don't think so. I, you know, thought about it, drew a blank, you know, scanned down through miracles. I don't think so. So here is a very intriguing miracle, isn't it? Jesus has returned to heaven. He's ruling from heaven. The apostles, the original witnesses of the 12, have been joined by this apostle, becomes one out of season, but nonetheless has witnessed the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, has spoken with him, himself blind for 3 days. That's a lot of fun when you think about this. Okay. Paul then, he's come to his senses. He's come to the light. He can see physically and spiritually after his blindness. And what does he do with Elymas the magician? Go into the mist and darkness. And for a time. I don't know how long it was, but that's unusual in all the miracles of the New Testament. But it's something really rare in the Old. We started off in Moses with how many plagues? Ten of them? Okay, cool.
The closest thing that's not a miracle is Jesus cleansing the temple. Negative.
Yeah, good for you. The only time you see him really directly. Bob, got something?
Jesus did destroy the fig tree when it didn't bear fruit for him.
That's a good one. There is that. There is a tie to punishment as well if you're not bearing fruit. Good for you. Pulled one out. And that's right. So, these two then, Jesus with the fig tree, though not with people, now with people. You know, we had Ananias and Sapphira, but again, remember, I'm not sure. So maybe Ananias and Sapphira go there, but I'm taking them off the table because it just doesn't say that Peter, you know, made it happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is now a punitive miracle. You are in my way with this man, Elymas. Go away if you can find somebody to take you by the hand. So, that amazing one, but now we're seeing, a kind of a new element to miracles. Preeminently before, it was about healing, it was about repairing and fixing and correcting, you know, and for the first time now, we've got a debilitating miracle for an opposer, at least first time as far as the apostles go. Okay, so one last one. You've heard the 5-minute bell, but it'd be fine. Come on over to Acts chapter 14 now. So we're going to finish the first journey this morning. Finish the first journey, chapter 14. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 18, which are taking place in Lystra, the area of Lystra. This is not a location picture for the city itself, but the immediate area there in kind of the eastern half of Turkey. So chapter 14 now, in verses 8 through 18. At Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And you see why we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. Has this happened before? Well, you know, we're getting used to this one now. So in 9, this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." What was the first miracle we considered today? The guy at the beautiful gate, leaping and praising God. Now he says with a loud voice in verse 10, "Stand upright on your feet." He leaped up and began to walk. When the multitude saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, that's the greater region there, Lycaonia, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." What do they immediately associate miracles with? Gods. They began calling Barnabas, Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying and saying, "Man, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Very reminiscent of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And so in verse 18, even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So as we close first part of miracles in Acts, with the end of the first journey, we get another healing of a lame man. And all the same attendant kinds of statements. Many people, great amazement, interest in the word. Okay? Comment or questions?